Well, it has been a few weeks, family, since we last engaged our study of the book of Romans. What with the Easter holiday and our Kaleo family hour last week. And so I'm excited, as ever, to be back looking again at Paul's epistle to the Romans today. And this morning we'll be concluding our look at chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, which is fitting in that, as I mentioned, next week we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And then we'll have a couple of weeks before my family and I are gone for two Sundays. Those couple of weeks before we leave, we'll be digging into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Paul will transition us into new theological territory, if you will, as he continues to build on his arguments. So it would be good to conclude our section this morning in chapter 5 and then to start fresh again in a couple of weeks in chapter 6. This seems like a nice point to kind of take a beat. So turn, if you would, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 5. And we'll be reading again in our section from verses 12 through 21. Obviously, we won't be focusing on all of those verses, but I always like to read the whole context of a section, and then we'll get into the two verses we'll be focusing on as we go. Romans 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now the roof noise notwithstanding, I don't know if there's an army up there or elephants have been loosed. I think it's just the heat and the temperature changes with the metal. I'll begin, church, by engaging just a very brief review, since some time has passed since we last looked at this, and it's sort of a complex section. I've used the language that there is a lot of language here, and it feels complicated relative to what Paul is saying, and so some brief review feels appropriate since we've been away from it a bit. And you'll remember that in essence, whatever difficulty we may have with Paul's language here in conveying these truths, this section, verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5, is essentially, at its essence, foundationally, a contrast between Adam and his actions and the repercussions, that his actions had on humanity, and the actions of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the repercussions that his actions had on humanity. And as you know, and as Paul explains it here, Adam's action was disobedience. Adam's action was disobedience, or sin, that brought death to all men, Paul says. Adam's sin brought death to all men, whereas Christ's action was obedience to God, which brings justification and life to those who place their faith in him. And this contrast is rooted in the reality that the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, as Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, The reality is that the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, of whom Adam, by the way, was just a type, both of these people stood as representatives before mankind for God. For mankind before God. And they represented us before God such that both Adam's disobedience to God and Christ's perfect obedience to God had momentous effects. That is, their actions and their effects had an eternal reach, if you will, relative to the rest of humanity. You recall, church, that there is a spiritual principle at play that the Bible doesn't name exactly, that I have described as transmission or transference. That's not meant to be anything mystical. It's just the words I used. But it is a principle that is not at all unlike the passing down of genetic code from one person to the next. This is what Paul is describing. Adam was our forefather. He was, in fact, the forefather of every person that exists, both physically and spiritually. And as we saw in the first few verses of this section, his disobedience to God and sin in the garden had a devastating effect on every single human being who would ever be born of him. All of us, church, were there with Adam. This is the idea. We were all there with Adam in the garden, in his loins. And in his sin, we all sinned as he passed down not only our physical genetics and heritage, but also as he passed down a spiritual heritage to us. And that heritage is one of sin. We are, family, as Adam's sons and daughters, sinners. This is our natural inclination. The world says what? People are basically good. This is what the world tells us. This is what psychology tells us. People are basically good, right? And their environment messes them up and other things happen to them and then they become bad. That's not what the scriptures teach us about man. That is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, it is exactly the opposite. But we don't like that. We don't like being told, you know what, naturally we are evil. That is the reality. And it's because of Adam's sin. This is the heritage that he passed down to us. We are sinners as Adam's sons and daughters. This is our natural inclination. And as a consequence of that sin, we have from Adam a heritage of corruption and of death. And by the way, this whole, like, people are basically good thing, okay? Everybody knows that's not true. If you have children, you know this. Your sweet, innocent children, these people that are the joy of your heart, the jewels in your crown, do not need to be taught to lie and steal and hit and do every other manner of wickedness. Why? Because they're little sinners. This is why. And sin just gets uglier and uglier as they get older and more sophisticated and more intelligent. That's all that's happening. We are at our root because of Adam's sin. Sinners. He has given us then a heritage of corruption and of death. The scriptures are teaching us here the terrible reality, family, that we suffer both the physical and spiritual consequences of Adam's actions, namely his sins, as his children. Because he disobeyed God, Adam died. This is what God promised would happen. If you disobey this commandment, you will die. And when Adam disobeyed it, he died and he brought death, that is, corruption. A sort of dispensation, a sort of administration of death, corruption, decay, sin, a spiritual orientation that is drawn to sin and that has a propensity and desire for wickedness and further disobedience to God. He brought these things both to himself and to all of humanity. And we noted, church, that this answers that spiritual truth that the scriptures plainly teach beginning in Genesis. That truth answers many of the questions concerning why the world is the way it is. You hear people saying that. I don't understand why this happens. This is so bad. It's so tragic. And you see these terrible things that occur in the world. This truth answers those questions. Sin is why, church, there is tragedy and suffering and sickness and death in the world. It is because of sin, and sin originated in human beings in Adam. It didn't originate with Adam. We know that Satan sinned before Adam, but in human beings, sin originated in Adam. But by God's grace, right, the story did not end with Adam. And this is where we find this contrast that Paul is giving us in this section. Adam was but a type, we just read in Romans 5:14. He was a type. He was a type in his representation of us, and by definition, a type points to someone or something that is greater. A type foreshadows something or someone else. Adam was but a type, Paul says, of him who was to come. This is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God sent to be the final representative for us. Adam was the first one. Jesus was the second. Adam was but a type of Jesus, this final representative for us. God sent his Son, Jesus, to represent us. He sent the last Adam to do what the first Adam could not do. And where Adam disobeyed God relative to, now think about this, Adam disobeyed God relative to the one commandment that he had been given, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus comes and is perfectly obedient to God with respect to every commandment that God has ever given. Adam couldn't keep the one. Jesus kept all of them. He lived without sin. He lived in perfect conformity to God's holy law with his every thought, with his every word, with his every action. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to this in noting, he made him who knew, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was perfectly sinless. He obeyed every command where Adam disobeyed the one and only command he was originally given. Just as Adam's sin was cataclysmically, that's a hard word to say, destructive in terms of its ramifications to the rest of humanity, the results of the perfect obedience of Christ to God's commandments had a transformational, life-giving, and eternally redemptive effect on every single human being who had or would place their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Because of his obedience, because of his sinlessness, we are, or can be, by faith declared perfectly righteous, declared sinless, justified before God. And in fact, it is a misnomer for me to say that the effects of Christ's obedience are equally cataclysmic in their effects to the effects of Adam's sin. What Paul is saying here in making this contrast is that the results of Christ's obedience are more profound. They're more profound. The heart of verses 15 through 21 of Romans chapter 5 is the demonstration of how this redemptive work, this work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, is vastly superior to the effects of Adam's sin. And it is superior for this reason. It's more limited, right? So there's some confusion about that. What Adam did affects every human being. What Jesus did only affects those who place their faith in him. So in what way is it superior? It's superior in this way, that the justification that Christ purchased for us with his blood is the remedy to the death that Adam's disobedience brought us. There is no other way out of it. Adam's death, by contrast, can't overcome what Jesus did. But what Jesus did can overcome what Adam did and does. You see, it is superior. It is superior. I noted last time, church, that the gift of justification that God has offered to us by faith in Christ, where our unrighteousness and the eternal wrath that God pours out against that unrighteousness is meted out on his Son, and where the perfect righteousness of his Son is credited to our account by faith or is imputed to us, Paul calls that exchange, and by the way, that is the heart of the gospel, Paul calls this exchange, this gift, an abounding of God's grace. It's an abounding of God's grace. It's bigger than what Adam did, or the effects of what Adam did. Romans 5:15 says, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. There is this superabundance of God's grace in saving sinners and in overcoming the effects of what Adam did in his sin. God gives us a free gift, a gift of grace, and makes those who were once sinners, those who were once haters of God, those who were spiritually dead in Adam, he makes them alive, and he makes them righteous. He gives us a gift that remedies, church, spiritual death. He gives us a gift that gives us life, that removes the sting of physical death. This is another thing, another way that it is superior. It removes the sting of physical death, and this gift cannot ever be taken away, even by physical death. I quoted Robert Haldane on this, who wrote that the work of God in Christ on our behalf does, this is the quote, does more than repair the evil that came by Adam. It does more than repair the evil that came by Adam. Through faith in Christ, God causes his grace to superabound to us. That's the idea there. His grace superabounds to us and solves the problems in an ultimate sense that were caused by Adam's fall. We finished last time in verses 18 and 19, which are in effect a summary of these truths, a summary of the comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God. Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And this is a figure of speech. Paul says, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. He doesn't mean all men, that no matter what they do with Jesus, everybody gets justification. But for those who place their faith in him, he's just made that argument, or has been for the entirety of this book. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now, with this as our foundation, we come to the conclusion of chapter 5 in verses 20 and 21. And in these two conclusory verses, Paul is going to continue in his work of demonstrating the superiority of the works of God in Christ to the fallout, the sin and death that came through Adam. He's going to stay on his theme for two more verses. And as you'll recall, the law of God, that is the law, meaning the Mosaic law and the Levitical law, okay, the Old Testament, the law of God has been a central topic for the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans to this point. And this is, of course, because Paul is combating, and we don't ever want to lose sight of this, this goes to his intention in writing the epistle. But he's back on the law, or the law has been a major theme because Paul is combating the idea that human beings can be made righteous through Judaic religiosity or through adherence to the law. That if I just perform well enough, then I'm righteous. If I just follow the law closely enough, then I can be righteous before God. Remember, Paul's overarching purpose in writing the epistle, Romans 1:15, is to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the truth of justification by faith alone is literally the heart of the good news of the gospel message. It is the differentiator, church, between Christianity and all other religions. All of the religions say, work, 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 do enough and you might make it. You might be able to please God. Christianity says, you can never please God. He is holy, you are wretched, but I have given you my Son and I will give you his righteousness by faith. You see? But a works-based righteousness had become the foundational principle of Judaism by the time of Jesus. It had continued up through the time of Paul, and in fact, it continues on even till today. The Jewish people would hold that they keep the law. This is how you please the Lord, is to keep the law. And yet the scriptures are utterly clear on this matter, as we've seen, church, that in fact, justification before God, a righteous standing before him, can never be attained through our good deeds or attempts to adhere to it. It's impossible. You cannot be holy as God is holy. Why? Because of Adam's sin. You can't keep the law. This is important. Romans 3:21 through 31. encapsulates this the heart of the gospel message. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know what Paul is saying there? And Paul's a Pharisee, by the way. He's saying the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all point to this truth that you can't keep the law and that righteousness comes by faith. And yet the Jews had lost this entirely. They had lost this entirely. He says it's witnessed, this idea that there is a righteousness apart from the law is witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, as a gift by following the law, as a gift by doing good enough. No, a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who keeps the law. No, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith or through faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now you'll notice here, we're going to spend just a couple of minutes here in sort of review of chapter 3, which we studied this text something like 6 or 7 months ago. You'll notice here in verse 31 of chapter 3, it's there on the screen, hopefully everyone can see it. You'll notice here in verse 31 a rhetorical question that's posed by Paul that he knew would be forthcoming once he had established that the law had no power or role in justification. Okay, he knew there would be questions once he established clearly that the law has no role in justifying us. It can't make us righteous. And this would almost certainly have been a concern, if you think about it, to Jewish Christians, especially in the first century, as they wrestled with their discipleship in Christ through faith and the place that the law had had in their lives. It would have been had been central in their upbringing, in their religious practice, etc. And now Paul is making this really clear. They would have been asking questions about it. Like, well, what good is the law then? Right? What good is the law? If the law cannot save us, they may have reasoned. If it does not justify us, then what good is it? What good is it? And Paul poses this question in effect and answers it in verse 31 by writing, do we then abolish the law through faith? Does this principle of justification by faith abolish the law? Some of your translations might say nullify the law, make it meaningless. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now you may remember when we studied this text, you probably don't, because like I said, it was like a half a year ago, maybe more. But you may remember that the law of God is actually established and is not diminished at all by the truth of justification by faith alone. The truth of justification, church, by faith alone, in fact, establishes, it roots, it solidifies the law in a number of ways that tell us a great deal about its purpose, about what it's for. And this is very much tied to our text this morning in chapter 5 in verses 20 and 21, which we'll see in a second. But first, it is the revelation, this is the law, is the revelation of God's perfect and holy standard and character. And it is a standard that He takes very, very seriously. The law is a revelation of the perfect and holy standard of God. It tells us about His character, and that standard He takes very, very seriously. As we've seen, righteousness can only come through faith in Christ. And even faith, by the way, is a gift to us. And faith itself doesn't make us righteous. It is the vehicle by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus credited to our accounts. God needed, family, to provide a way for us to be made righteous because we are utterly incapable of living up to what? The standard of God's law. The fact that this is so speaks to the truth that God's law is well and truly established as the rule, as the measure by which behavior is judged and by which every person will be measured. The fact that God had to make a way for us to be saved outside of the law tells us how seriously he takes the law. Do you see that? The law is the revelation of the standard of God, of his holiness and what he expects, and the fact that it cannot make us righteous, and by the way, was never intended to, does not mean that its standard is invalid. It's not invalid just because we can't keep it. Christ had to die. The blood of the Son of God had to be shed because of how seriously God takes the law and any and every violation of it. Our violations of God's law were punished in Jesus so that God can be perfectly just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. So that we can experience the wondrous mercy of the Lord. So that in this way, the law is established, you see, in the principle of justification by faith alone. Secondly, and as we've seen previously and in Paul's other writings, specifically in Galatians chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, that while all people are judged in the light of God's law as it is his standard, it was delivered to lead us to Christ. The law was given to lead us to Christ. This was its purpose, and it functions that way even now, church. The law is meant to be a mirror by which human beings can assess ourselves, by which we can assess ourselves. And upon discovering how far short we fall, if we take an honest look in that mirror, we will see how far short we fall of fulfilling the standard of God and the judgment that awaits us as a result. And the law, therefore, should anyway lead us to seek God for mercy, to seek a remedy and a righteousness that can only be found in his Son, that can only be found in the one who held perfectly to its standards. Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor unto Christ. The law has become our tutor unto Christ so that what? Listen to this verse. So that we may be justified by faith. The law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This is the purpose of God's law. It's not nullified. It's established by the principle of justification by faith. And it is meant to lead us to faith in the Savior. And then finally, the law is validated by the truth of justification by faith because faith is the very thing that sets us free from sin, that makes us alive spiritually and gives us the ability and the desire to what? To obey the law. Isn't that remarkable? And not obey it in an attempt to earn our salvation, but from a heart of love and a heart of desire to please our Heavenly Father who sacrificed his only Son for us and set us free from the oppression of the law and made us able to try to follow it. This beautiful circle that God gives us the ability to do something we never could have done under the law, right? Makes us alive so we can follow the law joyfully, willingly, with pleasure. It's beautiful what God has done for us in the gospel. So this is a very fast overview of this section that we studied from chapter 3. But how is this then connected to chapter 5 and our study of verses 20 and 21? Well, it's connected, family, because in Romans 5:20, Paul again revisits the law. And here he is going to give us some additional truth on the value and purpose of the law. But in the context of chapter 5, he does so in demonstrating the absolute supremacy. Remember, it's in this context of this contrast between Adam and the fallout from what Adam did and Jesus and the fallout from what Jesus did and how superior what Jesus did is to what Adam did. This is the context that Paul then revisits the law. So he's going to tell us something more about what the law does, but in the context of showing the supremacy of all that God has done for us over and against the evils of sin and death that occurred because of the fall of Adam. Look at verse 21. Excuse me, verse 20. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now what does this mean? Well, in truth, it means what it says. But there is nuance here that we need to take careful note of. Okay? First, I want you to take notice of the phrase, the law came in, just by way of being thorough. And in this is notable. This is notable here only insofar as the idea in the original in came in is the idea of something being interposed into a situation. In this instance, the law was interposed into the flow of the plan of redemption. Not as a redemptive agent unto itself, but for the exact purposes that we have just described about the law, and primarily to draw us unto Jesus as the only real source of righteousness and salvation. Recall just a bit earlier in this section, in verses 13 and 14, Paul notes that sin was in the world before the law was delivered. That is, in the time period between Adam and Moses. And then through Moses, the law was delivered. Through Moses, it was interposed into God's plan of redemption to show mankind the standard of God, to define for mankind clearly what constituted sin and violations of God's standard, and to show man the utter futility of trying to perform to that standard and to therefore draw them to seek mercy from God in Christ. But it was also interposed, that is, it came in, he says, so that the transgression would increase. So that the transgression would increase. It sounds as though he's saying that God gave the law so that, or to the end that, and that's the word there, hina, in the Greek. It just means in order, or so that, to the end that, there would be more sin or more violations of the law. And in a sense, this is true. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Paul is saying here, family, that God gave his law to sinners. That is, he revealed himself to man, his character and holiness and holy standard, to show the true sinfulness of sin, to increase it, if you will, as human beings not only become acutely aware of the depths of their violation of it in the light of it, but also as it actually drives them in their sinfulness to violate it. But also as it drives them in their sinfulness to violate it. Now we have to be careful here. We have to be careful here not to infer that God tempts any man to sin. Okay, James 1, 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." However, Paul is telling us here in Romans that the law is causal of further transgressions insofar as it lays before evil men in explicit terms those things which he ought not to do, things that his innate rebellion toward God will drive him to do anyway. God's standard, his law, is what it is. It exists. In other words, God is holy. This is his standard. It's encapsulated in the law. It is good, and it is core to his perfect character. The fact that its revelation actually causes increased rebellion in sinful people does not make the law evil or God a tempter. You see? We have to hold these ideas in tension. Paul addresses this idea in chapter 7, which we'll get to in due time. But this is important. In 7 through 12, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He knows what this sounds like. The difficulty of holding these things in tension. The goodness of the law, but when it's revealed, it actually causes an increase in transgression in wicked men. Okay? "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He says, "May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Right? This is another purpose of the law. It tells us exactly what sin is. We talked about this. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, now look at this, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What I would have liked him to follow up that verse with is, but people are evil. Right? Now, I'm not God. That might be blasphemous or right on the verge. I don't mean it that way. But that's what he's saying. The law is good. People are wicked. You see? The law comes. Sin takes opportunity through the commandment and makes me violate the law. Like, drives me toward violating. So that when the law is given, transgression is increased. Transgression is increased. Paul is addressing here this very issue that the law increases transgression. Why? Because the law is sinful or evil? May it never be, he says. Because I am sinful and wicked in my inclinations, and my sin, in its deceitfulness, works through the commandment to cause me to violate it. By the way, another real life example. Go tell your kids something very specifically and say, don't do that. What happens? It's all they want to do now. This is exactly what we're seeing in the scriptures. It doesn't mean your commandment not to do that is good, is bad, or that you tempted them to do evil. It just means they're evil. You see, it's proven beyond doubt experientially, if we're honest with ourselves, by the fact that as soon as we learn that we're not supposed to do something specific, we immediately want to go and do it. Paul uses the example of covetousness. He gives us a window into his own spiritual life. I love this. The Apostle Paul. He uses the example of covetousness. He says that the law speaks specifically to God's standard on coveting. Guess what? Coveting. Do not covet. Thou shalt not covet. 10th commandment in the law. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's very specific. And here we get an insight into this specific sin issue in Paul. He confesses it to us. He says that that sin in him takes an opportunity through that prohibition and produces in him every kind of coveting. As soon as I heard that, I coveted my neighbor's wife, and their oxen, and their donkey, and their slaves, and I wanted it all. Right? You see people, I wish I had that. And I might even think about shafting them to get it. It's just covetousness. As I mentioned, if you have children, you'll understand this acutely. Tell your child, I don't want you to do this, but just pick something random and tell them specifically, don't do that, and then watch them for a while. It'll awaken in them. You see, sin in its deceitfulness will take an opportunity through the commandment to tempt them to do it. This is sin in us. We all know this innately because we experience it. They will do the very thing that you ask them not to, just like we do. This is sin at work in us, working through the good commandment of God, or in this instance, your commandment to them. So then, if this is true, why would God reveal his law? If he knew it would only increase transgression in sinful people, then why give it? Why not allow people to simply sin in their ignorance? Kind of like children do, where they do things wrong, but they kind of don't know what they're doing. This is how many of us were before we understood God's law, or how human beings were before they understood God's law. Well, because he wanted to show, church, the superiority, the abundance of his grace to cover even the abundance of sin that would be produced in us in the light of his perfect law. The law is still the law is still the law. His standard is there whether we know it or not. He shows it to us. He reveals it to us, knowing that it will produce in sinful people an increase in transgression. And he goes, yeah, watch this. My grace is going to cover all of that too. This is why he does this. Everything that God does redemptively is superior to anything that sin can do. You see? And this is in keeping with Paul's theme here in Romans 5, 12 through 21 of showing the superiority of God's redemptive work in all things. God did not cause sin, nor did his law. The law of God is good and men are evil, but God gave his law so that sin would be shown clearly to be the abomination that it is to him, knowing that men in their depravity would increase in their wickedness in their reception of it, to the end that he could demonstrate the superabundance of his grace to cover it all in Jesus. No matter how great sin and its effects are, church, they are never too great for the grace of the Lord to forgive. They are never too great for the grace of the Lord to cover. Nor is any wicked person so wicked but that through faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot be made righteous. That is what Paul is saying here. Through Adam's sin, death comes, and sin reigns. It is the king. It is the master. It controls and rules under death's administration, apart from Christ. And yet through the obedience of Jesus, remember Philippians 2, obedience even to death on the cross. And by faith in him, grace reigns. God pours out his unmerited favor on the sinful in abundance because of the righteousness of Jesus, leading to eternal life. Death is conquered and we live now and forever. And more, we are made righteous and are freed from the mastery of sin such that we can live righteously and righteousness reigns in our lives. Let's look at the whole text again, running into verse 21. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There it is. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This then, of course, sets up the potential argument that if the law was given so that sin might increase, both in terms of man's awareness of it and in his inability to resist it in the face of the law's directives, and that to the end that God then might show in greater degrees the magnitude and abundance of his grace, well then why not sin more? Right? This is the next phase of the argument. And we'll engage that when we come to chapter 6. Paul knows it's lovely to see the Spirit speaking through Paul and him working through the argument logically, reasonably. It's a reasonable question to ask, right? Well, okay, so the law is going to increase transgression in sinful people, and then God superabounds with his grace to cover that. So why not sin more so God can even more superabound with his grace? That's the principle. And Paul's going to answer that as we get into chapter 6 and we start to transition into the idea that we have been freed from sin and its mastery over us through faith and as a product of our justification. We'll study that in the weeks ahead. But for this morning, it is sufficient, church, to rejoice in the reality that the work of Jesus is greater. It overcomes all that sin did through Adam's disobedience. You know, I always think of people, this puts me in mind when you see someone do some horrific crime and they go to prison and then there's some news that this person received Jesus and people mock that and go, that person could never really come to Jesus. What, they just get off the hook like for what they did? Yeah, that's right. If their faith is genuine, church, there is no sin that is so big that God's grace does not cover that, that Jesus did not pay for it, for those who repent, for those who seek him by faith. We should rejoice in that because we have been forgiven everything, family. I'm not a mass murderer, but I've murdered in my heart. I've hated people. I'm not a sexual deviant, but I've lusted in my heart. I needed forgiveness. Jesus died for that. I've lied. Maybe I haven't stolen, but I've coveted. Whatever, we tend always as human beings to diminish our ills, what we've done, and make them okay or not so bad, and to magnify the wickedness of others. You guys, we are people who are sinful, and we have been forgiven everything. And we should rejoice in the reality that what God has done is bigger than all of the devastation that sin produces. Even death. Where now, for those of us who know Christ by faith, we don't even have to fear death. Because death is just the doorway to eternal life with God forever, you see. So let us be people that rejoice, church, even when it's 40 degrees on a May 1st. Okay, in Iowa. Let us be people that rejoice, right? Doesn't matter that it's cold, man. I know where I'm going. I've been forgiven. And I don't boast in that. I thank Jesus for that. Because he bought me out of slavery to sin and gave me his righteousness and forgave me my sin. So let's remember this, you guys. Let's rejoice in it. Let's also remember that that can never be taken away from us. You see, this is the chief way that Jesus' work is superior. It overcomes what Adam did, not the other way around. What Adam did can never reverse the effects of what Jesus did. What Jesus did by faith overcomes all of what Adam did. It can never be taken from us if we know him through faith. So let's trust him, let's worship him, let's praise him, you guys, and let's be rooted in these truths. This is the heart of the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gloriousness of your truth and for the gloriousness of what you have done for us. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us your perfect standard in the law. It's beautiful. Those boundaries, the boundaries of the law, are meant to cause us to flourish and to be blessed and to be at peace. And yet, because of sin in us, Lord, Those laws cause us to want to violate those very things that are meant for our blessing, those very things that please you. I thank you, Lord, that your Son paid the price for all of our violations of your standard, that there's no sin that is too great that it can't be covered by the blood of Jesus. I thank you that we are meant simply to come to you humbly, recognizing our sin, and to trust Jesus for our righteousness, for our forgiveness. Thank you for this, Lord, for this gift of grace that you've given to us. I thank you that what you have done is so much bigger even than the cataclysmic effects of sin and death. And that as your people, Lord, we reign in life with you, or will. We stand under your grace forever. Thank you for this incredible gift, Lord. May we continually seek to obey you, Lord, not because it earns us anything with you. You've already bought us with the blood of your Son, but because it pleases you, and you are a good Father, and you have given us wisdom in your law. Lord, may we live as those who are truly righteous in Christ. May we serve people. May we love them. May the testimony about us be what Jake was so gracious to say to us this week as an example, that we're the most gracious people he's ever met. What a compliment, Lord. There can almost be nothing kinder that could be said about us. That is because of your work in our lives, Lord, because you have been so gracious with us. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. May we be encouraged by this truth. May it carry us into the week as we go about our work. Continue to work in all of the requests that we laid before you. Thank you for your goodness. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.